So, reading from verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. With her husband Joseph, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together for God's help. God, our Father, we praise you and we magnify you. You are indeed the Lord Almighty, the one who has created and sustained everything. Father, as we continue our time thinking through the Apostles' Creed, thinking about your Son, learning about who he is and how we are to live in light of that, help us by your Holy Spirit to understand your word, to see Jesus as he truly is, to encounter him in his fullness, to know him, to love him, to serve him. So, Father, we ask and pray for your help this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you'd like to follow along in the sheet that Paul pointed out to you before we began, that will help us as we go this evening. Let me read to you there from these. This is the next set of lines in the Apostles' Creed, which reads, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. So just to give you an idea of how we're going to be making our way through this evening, so this is not going to be exhaustive. There's so much more. We could spend time thinking about who Jesus is, his person. But what we're going to be doing this evening, you'll see here, there's three big points. God's only Son, conceived by the Spirit and born of the Virgin. And we've got kind of two key things that we learn from each of those. And then we're looking at two implications there. I was joking to Paul that maybe this series should be called the Summer of Subpoints as we make our way through this. But hopefully the idea here is what I'm just going to be doing this evening and what Paul was doing last week and what we'll be doing is we're just opening up doors for you. Doors for you to continue exploring, helping you to think about who Jesus is, who the Father is, who the Spirit is, thinking about the church as we make our way through. And our hope is, and my hope this evening, is this will strengthen our convictions about Jesus. It will deepen our love and our gratitude for the Son. It will help us to persevere on Christ's pilgrim path and shape our conduct as his brothers, sisters, and his followers. So firstly, God's only Son. God's only Son. He reveals God the Father because he is God the Son. So the opening prologue of the Gospel of John is possibly the most tightly and carefully argued sections in all of the Bible. The Word is presented clearly and repeatedly as God. He always has been and always will be. He did not become God at one point, but forever was. Yet the Word, that is Jesus, he is not the Father. He is the only Son from the Father. They are distinct, but never separated. Distinct, but never separated. And I'd like us just to look at the conclusion that John makes at the close of his prologue. Have a look with me there where it says, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. The true God has never been glimpsed. Yes, because Jesus is God the Son, because he has the unique relationship with God the Father, he reveals him perfectly. Let's think of it in this way. So no one here has ever met my paternal grandfather, my dad's dad. No one knows what he looked like or how he was. But if you were to look at my dad, you might get an idea of what my grandfather looked and acted like. Poor eyesight, ginger hair, skin that is averse to sunlight, but also singularly devoted to his wife and his family, diligent in his work to the nth degree. But it's only a partial likeness. If you heard my dad's English accent, you'd never know. You'd be totally surprised when you heard the Irish brogue of my grandfather from deepest, darkest Cork. You'd get some ideas about my granddad from his son. And that's kind of like what this is saying here, but it's also not perfect because it's incomplete. What Jesus says, and what Jesus said to his disciples at one point, Jesus said to Philip, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Because you see, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. The only one who truly knows the Father. The only one who truly knows the Father is his only Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So Jesus, the Son, is the one who reveals God the Father, and he is also the agent of creation and redemption. As God's only Son, Jesus reveals God the Father, and he is also the one through whom everything was made. The uncreated one is the one through whom everything else was created. That's the insistence of this kind of slightly complex sentence we see there. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. There is nothing we can see, hear, touch, taste, or smell that did not come about apart from the Word, apart from the Son. But it's not just the physical realms. All of the spiritual world was created in and through the Son. He is supreme over all creation. He is the preeminent one. But his role doesn't just end there. It is through belief in God's only Son that we receive salvation. In an act of abundant and extravagant love, the Father sent his only Son to live among his people, die by the hand of the people, and be raised by the hand of God. For all then who believe in Jesus, they will never perish, but have eternal life. Those who believe in his only Son are reconciled to the Father and to one another. They are made the righteousness of God and are adopted as children into his family, just like the catechism we read together earlier on. Because you see, that Jesus is the crux of creation and he is the source of salvation. The Bible and God's plans for the world are Jesus-shaped and Jesus-centered. And so I think we see kind of two big and broad implications from this. Firstly, Jesus is worthy of worship as our God and Lord. Essential to the religion of Israel was there is one true God, and he alone is to be worshipped. The first commandment given to the people is, "You shall have no other gods before me." No thing or no one else is worthy of worship. Even the most ignorant knew this. It shaped every aspect of their lives as a people. Therefore, this story from the birth of Jesus is deeply telling for the identity of the Son. So here we see the Magi, or as we more commonly know them, the wise men. They have found Jesus. And when they see him in the arms of his mother, they fall down and worship him. They fall down and worship him. An observant and obedient Jew, they would recoil at this in every circumstance. Two times in the book of Acts, the story of the early church, Gentiles, that is non-Christians, worship the apostles when they come into their towns, the apostles, Jesus' followers. And the apostles immediately corrected them, saying, "We too were just men." But here, no one interjects when the wise men worship and bow down before Jesus, this baby. In fact, they are set up as an exemplary response to Jesus. This response to Jesus made the disciples in the early church distinct in the Greco-Roman world. See, in that kind of time period, the usual practice was to join in with the worship of the gods of others. But the followers of Jesus refused, saying that only Jesus was worthy. Only God was worthy to be praised. As one historian of that age states, Christian monotheism was therefore perceived as antisocial, anti-religious, and downright hostile to the Roman Empire. The refusal to bow down to the gods of the age, We see here Jesus as God the Son is to be worshipped. He is truly God, and we are called to respond to him in worship and obedience, as he is the Alpha and the Omega, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We join with Thomas, the disciple, who on seeing the risen Jesus proclaims, "My Lord and my God." That is what we are called to do, because Jesus is worthy of worship as our God and our Lord. And what else we see from this, from these big points, our second implication from God's only Son, is that belief in Jesus is essential. As he says to his disciples, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus then is God's only Son. If we wish to know God, if we desire to be in relationship with the Father, if our hope is to spend eternity in perfect harmony and boundless joy with our Creator and Sustainer, then we come to him through belief in his Son. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. None comes to the Father except through him. Think of this. If you're wanting to climb Mount Everest, you'd want to have a leader who knew the way, wouldn't you? One who has found the right paths, scaled the hardest parts. Jesus here is saying he is the way, the truth, and the life because no one else knows the Father. He alone is the way. And Jesus' statement here is, this is a sweet balm, really, for a weary world. Hearts that are fatigued by the many different promises of joy and happiness and peace that are pressed onto them, which only end up being hollow and futile. God does not send lists, but gives us himself in the person of Jesus. Joy, forgiveness of sins, life, hope and peace are found only in Jesus, God's only Son. Because he is God's only Son, and he is the way, we know the Father Almighty. So we are called to believe in him. And that's the call, that's the command for everyone who's here tonight, whether we've been a Christian all our lives or some of us are still here investigating. It's the invitation to come to the Father through Jesus the Son. So we see that Jesus is God's only Son, but the next part of this creed tells us that he was conceived by the Spirit, conceived by the Spirit. And first thing that we realize from this is that this is the beginning of the new creation. Jesus is the beginning of the new creation. Let's read to you here from, this is from the beginning of Luke's Gospel. And an angel is talking to Mary. And an angel said to Mary, "You are going to bear a son." And she says, "How can this be? I'm a virgin. I've never known a man. I'm not yet married to my fiancé, Joseph." And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." The conception of Jesus by the Spirit marks the inauguration of the new creation. The Holy Spirit's work is equivalent to his work at the dawn of creation. In Genesis 1, right at the beginning of the Bible, where it says, "In the beginning," and just in the second verse, it says that the Spirit was said to be hovering over the face of the waters. The Spirit was used to bring order and beauty to a world that was void and without form. At the end of God's creative act, where he formed and filled creation by his words and his breath, God declares this all very good. Yet, sin entered creation, staining it with decay, disease, and ultimately death. And it is into this corrupted world in which Jesus was conceived. But look at the language in this verse from the opening chapter of Luke's Gospel. "The Holy Spirit will overshadow you." This language is deeply suggestive, and it echoes with that old reference, the oldest of references from the beginning of Genesis, the one right back to the beginning of it all. Let me read to you just this little snippet from Douglas Macmillan. He was a Free Church minister back in the 20th century, and he puts it much better than I ever could. He says this: "The presence of the Spirit of God at the birth of Christ is wonderfully reassuring. Christ was coming into this world with all its disorder and confusion, its sin, its sorrow, and its chaos. The Spirit is present at the start of a work far greater than the first creation, the redemption of that creation out of the grip of evil. Here, at the outset of it all, is God's Holy Spirit brooding over us, moving in it, supervising and ensuring that the foundations of this new order are laid in the beauty of holiness." You see, the Spirit is involved with the construction of the original creation, and he's here involved with the construction of the new creation. This is stunning good news. People come to church, don't they, because we've seen the world and we know that it is off kilter. And the good news is that God will fix it, and Jesus is the first step in that process. He's the first step in that process, and what's key is that he is born sinless. The problem with the world is sin. Many of you might know that famous quote by Alexander Solzhenitsyn when he says, "If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being." You see, we're all born with the predilection to sin. We're all born under sin's dominion. Though, as that wise philosopher, Homer of Springfield, Homer Simpson, said, everybody is a sinner except for this one guy. Jesus here is conceived by the Holy Spirit. Something new is happening. Sin is what has disrupted and corrupted the world and all those in it. So God is building something entirely new, where sin will be entirely absent. Because Jesus is conceived by the Spirit, he is not born under the curse or the influence of sin. When the Spirit overcame Mary, it did not make her sinless. Rather, Jesus is not conceived in sin, because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the second Adam, but unlike the first Adam, he did not succumb to temptation. He did not disobey God's commands at the seduction of the evil one. No, he is the perfectly sinless one. And this is foundational for our own hopes, because only a sinless one can save us and turn us into new creations. So two implications. Jesus is the sinless Savior, and you are a new creation in Christ. And Hamish will dig deeper into the work of Christ next week. He will help us to understand what it was that Jesus achieved in his death on the cross. But whatever Jesus would have done, if he had sinned in any way, it would have been ineffective. But because he was a sinless one, he was able to save us. To put it in another way, we are an Easter religion because we are first a Christmas religion. All people outside of Christ are under the wrath of God. God is righteous and holy. He is a just judge. And because of that, he abhors evil in all of its forms. In accordance with his character, he must judge and punish sin perfectly and righteously. Because of our trespasses and sins outside of Christ, we are all, everyone, to use the Apostle Paul's language, children of wrath. But look at the way Jesus is described above. He knew no sin. Of course he had seen sin, he'd seen the impact of sin, but he had never personally experienced it in his own internal life. As the Hebrews passage above depicts him, he is the one without sin. And here is the good news. He then is the spotless sacrifice on our behalf. In his death, Jesus bears the wrath on our behalf. He becomes a curse for us, and he is made sin, suffering in our place. We then are delivered from the wrath to come. We are delivered from the wrath to come. We receive God's blessings and become the righteousness of God. Jesus' sinless life is, in the old language, it's imputed to us. Think of it like this. It's like when we're buried deep in our overdraft. And if we don't pay it soon, we're going to face a deep and burdensome fine. But the idea here is Jesus sends across the money into our account. Not just to tide us over, but he gives it to us abundantly more. By the death of the sinless one, we are reconciled to God, restored to communion and friendship with him. He is a sinless Savior, and for those who believe in him, you are a new creation in Christ. We establish that in Jesus, the new creation has begun. It has taken root in this world, and it will not be thwarted. And listen to what Paul says here. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Those who are in Christ are those who have heard the gospel of salvation, have heard the word of truth, that Jesus died for our sins and is risen from the dead. And on hearing it, they believe in Jesus and are united to him. And when you heard that, when you believed in Christ, you become a new creation. We are transformed. The old life, the old desires, the old ambitions, the old prejudices, the old transgressions are no longer what defines you in the sight of God. God does not see you in that way anymore. He sees you as brand spanking new. In accordance with that new creation, we are also called then to a new life. It's like the teacher on their first day in the job. They don't go and sit among the students, do they? Taking out their empty copybook and waiting to take notes or to take the test that's about to happen. They have a new role, a new identity, a new job. They are to stand at the front because they're teachers and not students anymore. And it's similar to us as new creatures. We don't live like we used to, but we live like Jesus. We don't live for ourselves anymore. We live for and like Jesus. the one who for our sake died and was raised. So when we wake in the morning, controlled by the love of Christ and being new creations, we don't say, "What would I like to do today?" But we actually ask, "How can I serve Jesus?" We are new creations, and we have been called into a better and more fulfilling life, to serve God and to love our neighbors as ourselves. So we see that he was conceived by the Spirit, and finally we see here, born of the Virgin. So here we see that being born of the Virgin means that he fulfills God's plans. Jesus' birth is the crescendo of the Old Testament hopes. It is the fulfillment of God's purposes and plans for his people and all the world. And so Mary, his mother, was betrothed to Joseph, but they were not yet married and had not yet consummated. But Mary was pregnant. Mary was pregnant because, as we have seen, Jesus was conceived by the Spirit in her womb. Therefore, Jesus is born of a virgin. Matthew, the author of the first account of Jesus' life in the New Testament, tells us that this fulfilled an Old Testament promise, the one you can see there on the sheet. It was said that a virgin will have a son, and he would be called Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. We know that Jesus is God the Son. And so in the birth of Jesus, God is made flesh and lives among his people. And it's not just that promise that is fulfilled in his birth. Jesus is born to Mary and Joseph. And Joseph, remaining faithful to Mary, adopts Jesus into his line. Jesus then is the son of Abraham and of David. This means he will be the one who will lead his people into the promised land and be a blessing to all the world. This means Jesus will establish an everlasting kingdom of life, of light, and of love. And he will be the righteous and gracious servant king who will rule over that everlasting kingdom. So his birth fulfills God's plans, and Jesus is man. Now this might seem the most obvious statement of this evening, but we must affirm clearly that Jesus is a man, and this does have real implications for us, as we'll see. John, one of the early church leaders, he established a test for sound doctrine in one of his letters to the church. Nothing was from the Spirit of God that denied that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. He was warning them that there would be those who would deny that Jesus truly was a man. And this is something that the Creed is guarding against in this statement, that he was born of the Virgin Mary. We must maintain with an adamantine grip that Jesus truly is man, the Word made flesh. This is what theologians have called the incarnation, literally, in the flesh. You know, sometimes we ourselves can view Jesus maybe a bit more like Superman, can't we, than anything else? He looks like one of us, but we know that he's actually from Krypton and he's different to the rest of us. But that is not the case of Jesus. He is human. He is fully man. He was born among us. He was born as one of us. The language used to describe him throughout the Gospels attests to this. He was hungry and thirsty. He grew weary and needed to sleep. He touched people. He cried. And he grew in stature throughout his life. In no way does this diminish or tarnish his divinity. He is still fully God. There is no intermingling between his divinity and humanity. They are united, but also distinct. But his key is he is definitely man. He is definitely human. And so the implications we see here. His birth reaffirms the value of the material world. This is the opening verse from one of the Apostle John's letters, where he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life." Jesus' birth means that God is not done with the world. He is not abandoning his creation. No, he reaffirms it. He reaffirms it. Do you notice in that little bit that I read there, do you notice how tactile and tangible the language that John uses there? Three of the five senses are invoked when speaking of Jesus. It's not uncommon for us as Christians to indulge in escapist tendencies. And that's quite understandable. The world is a mess. We look forward to getting out and away from it. We want to be with God. And that's admirable. That's understandable. But it doesn't quite match with God's intentions as we see them in the Bible. God's purpose is to renew creation. The spiritual and the physical, heaven and earth, will be married together in perfect harmony when Jesus completes the new creation. But it's important for us to see that Jesus is not plan B when the first one slipped on a banana peel. No, God is sticking with plan A as he had intended all along, as Jesus is the proof of that. This also means that we as Christians must push against the impulses that drive the different movements that would deny our humanity. Many of you might not have heard of it yet, but there's a growing movement called post-humanism. It's something you might not have heard of, but its influence is looking as though it will grow in the years and decades ahead. The idea is that the human body is holding humans back. It is a drag on our progress. The kind of ideas emanating from this movement is like something you'll see in a sci-fi film, where we download our minds onto computers, where they will no longer be burdened by our physical limitations. We see this in other things like transhumanism and other areas of life. But Jesus, in his birth, reaffirms that God cares about this world. The world that he declared good and very good is the one that he is renewing, the one that he is recreating. And so we rejoice that we will also, what we will see in a few weeks' time, is we will be reborn and resurrected to living bodies. But finally, and this is the final point this evening, everything we see here from his incarnation is that we are to be like Jesus. We are also to be like him. In the person of Christ, we have viewed the abundant love and mercy of God the Father who gave his only Son. We have seen the person of Christ, we've seen in the person of Christ the ground for our salvation and the foundation stone of the new creation. And in this final point, we will see that in the life of Jesus, the pattern and paradigm for living as a human in this world. The New Testament regularly uses Jesus' incarnation as an example for the way we are to live. From selfless service to the way we give financially in support of other Christians to the way we battle against sin. You see here, it is a paradigm for how we are to live. It establishes a pattern for us to emulate as we seek to love our neighbors, laying down our lives for the benefit and flourishing of others, as we seek to battle that sin that feels like it's going to overwhelm us, we see hope in Jesus. So to finish our time together here, the key things we're saying are that Jesus is God the Son incarnate. He fulfills God's promises for this world. He gives life for all who believe in him. And we are called to live and to follow him in the way that he lived in this world. Let's pray together. God our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to spend time meditating upon your Son, dwelling upon the implications of who he is and how we are to live in the light of that. There is much here, Father. Would you speak to us through your word? We trust that you will guide us into all truth as we hear the teaching of your people, as we hear the teaching of your scriptures. Strengthen us in our love for your Son, in our worship of him, and as we seek to follow him along the path of righteousness, as we head to the kingdom in which he is establishing and the one over which he will rule in righteousness and grace. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.